Okay, continuing in our study, The One and the Many, tonight we're going to look at the centrality of relationship. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to correctly understand authority and relationship in the kingdom. Authority and relationship are at the very heart of our existence, and the only way to get to grips with what these look like is in terms of the Trinity. So, what does authority and what does relationship look like? And Trinity is the key to understanding that. It's impossible to define the essence and the boundaries of authority and relationship without a solid grasp of what God has revealed about Himself with respect to His triune being. He's told us about Himself and He's revealed that for a purpose of equipping us to understand fundamental things. And it's fundamental to understand the Trinity in order to understand authority and relationship. The Trinity is a doctrine of special revelation. The only way we can know and understand God and His triune nature is through that which He has revealed about Himself, which He has preserved as Scripture. It's the only place we're going to find this doctrine. It's the only way we can come to true knowledge of it and therefore of God. The revelation of the Trinity is the very core of Christian doctrine, and yet it is not fully revealed in any one passage. Interesting thought. When you understand the Trinity, you realize how absolutely fundamental it is to everything we believe. And yet you don't have one definitive passage I can turn you to and say, there it is, there's the full teaching on the Trinity. Instead, it has to be gathered piece by piece from throughout the whole of God's counsel. And then together, as you understand His revelation about all these different things, we come to this understanding of who He is in His triune nature. And thus, it's only when people bow to the absolute authority of the Word of God, and hence are not relying upon their own understanding, that they will embrace the Trinity of God's being. He exists in this form. As soon as doubt is cast upon the reliability of the words preserved for us as Scripture, as soon as we doubt that these words and sentences were inspired by God and that they were by His providence preserved intact for us, as soon as we doubt that, and unless we wholeheartedly believe that this is God's Word, then we're going to come to problems with the Trinity. The passages we're going to come to, we're going to say, well, maybe this could mean something else. Maybe this variation or this version could mean something different to what is being taught. And therefore, because the Trinity is such a difficult concept, those verses don't carry weight with me. If we cannot absolutely believe the propositions, that is, the sentences and the words that God has spoken to us, preserved as Scripture, then our minds will fight against this doctrine, or it will relegate it to something irrelevant and we won't apply it to our own lives and see the significance of applying it to our own lives. So to deny the divine verbal inspiration of the Bible is ultimately to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And hence you have a huge assault in our day against the verbal inspiration of God's Word. You think, oh well, what's the big fight? You realize once you give ground there, you're going to give ground to all the other doctrines, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed, which Athanasius lived around 300 and something AD, he stood and he fought almost single-handedly against those who were opposed to the doctrine of the triune God. Famous words from him is, because somebody said to him, the world's against you, Athanasius, what are you promoting this nonsense for? And his response was, if the world be against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. Now, the Athanasian Creed, I believe, came a bit later than him, but it was based on his teaching. It wasn't actually his, it was based on his teaching. But the Athanasian Creed, which we hold to along with true Christians, all true Christians hold to this, begins by telling us that the Catholic or the universal faith, this universal faith, it says that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. And then it expounds a bit more on what this triune nature of God is. And then it goes on and deals with the incarnation. And then it ends by saying this. It says, this is the Catholic or universal faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. And so it's a pretty strong statement and showing which any Reformed Protestant church accepts the Athanasian Creed. I'm sure you would find some modern ones today maybe who don't, because it's so dogmatic about unless you believe this, you cannot be saved. But historically, anyway, this is an excellent creed. And if you want to look it up online some stage, the Athanasian Creed, and read it. It's not very long. It's just a short, pretty short statement, but it is worth your effort to get to grips with how it explains both the Trinity and then touches on the Incarnation and shows how central those are to what we believe. So those who undermine the verbal inspiration of the Bible are ultimately trying to destroy the basis for believing in the Trinity and thus destroying Christianity itself. This becomes very obvious when you do careful piecing together of all the different passages in Scripture, which when taken together reveal the full and intricate nature of the Trinity. On our website we have an article that's Scripture Passages, I think Scripture Evidence for the Trinity, which is quite an extensive article, but it's really just Bible verses under subheadings of different aspects of the triune nature of God and how these relate. And the Scripture verses are all printed out so you don't have to look them up in your Bible. And if you haven't read that in the past, I'd encourage you to look through that at some stage. Now, I don't want to repeat all of that now, but merely point out that unless you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you cannot be saved. And Lord means absolute sovereign. That's not any other kind of aspect. Paul says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And then Paul said in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay, so we're clearly seeing that Christ and Lord are equated here. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So we're seeing the equality here. The Lord said to my Lord. We're getting this picture. And then Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is one of your definitive New Testament verses on the Trinity. So we see this one and the many constant thing here. God is one. Here's the three of them. And we see them constantly interplay. Jesus is Lord, you know, and you've got to believe in Him, but you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. God is one. And so it's by this careful attention to every word of God that He has revealed that we arrive at true doctrine. And our minds are so quick to find fault or criticize or reject certain things, as opposed to saying, okay, now I've got these things. So many people would look at those passages and find fault or try and rationalize them with their own thinking. And, Jesus said the Father is greater than me, therefore He's subordinate, as opposed to doing justice with all that God has said on all these different subjects, not just the Trinity. Unless the Christ you believe in is equal with the Father, yet distinct from the Father, then you're trusting in a figment of man's imagination and thus cannot be saved. This doesn't mean that you have to be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity when you cry out to Jesus for salvation and say, Lord, save me. It doesn't mean you've got to understand that, but it does mean that the person who fights against God's revelation on this triune nature of God is not worshipping the true God. He's creating a God according to his own imagination, and so he's in trouble. So the Athanasian Creed, as we read, said, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, integral to this unity in the Trinity are the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one. But fundamental to that oneness is their interaction with one another and their relationship with one another. Thus, as Broughton Knox says, personal relationship is basic reality. It's quite a bold statement he made. If you want to know what's real, he points you to relationship. And as Dr. Knox argues, he's pointing you that the Trinity is pointing you to relationship and the same thing. Ultimate reality has to do with relationship. And to quote Dr. Knox again, there is nothing more ultimate than personal relationship. Ultimate, true, and real being is and always has been being in personal relationship. Now, being there, he's talking about being as existence as a person, okay? Your being. My being is made up of body and a soul, but that's my being. That's who I am in essence. So the being of God, what Dr. Knox is saying, that true and real being, true and real existence in person, has always been being in personal relationship. So if there's no personal relationship, you don't have true reality of being. By the mere fact that then the triune nature of God is the ultimate reality, and there we have relationship, ultimate relationship, amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who for all eternity were in relationship and continue to be in relationship, and that is the reflection of all that was created. It came out of that manifestation or that creative act. So when we think of what's ultimate reality, we say relationship is ultimate reality, and I believe God is revealing that to us through what He has revealed to us about the Trinity. God in His being doesn't exist outside of relationship, and God's creation of man maintains this as a fundamental component of man's being, that is, relationship. What is the most fundamental component of our beings in its relationship? Two-way relationship, isn't it? Relationship with God and relationship with others, and that's how it's meant to be. The Bible begins by showing us God in relationship with His creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's God, relationship to that which He created. It's the relationship that exists there. And to quote Dr. Knox once more, the subject matter of theology, if I had to say to you, what's the subject matter of theology? What is it? What is the essence of theology? Okay, so he's saying, the subject matter of theology is not God, but God in His relationship. For the essence of God is in eternal relationship. Relationship with God and with one another is the subject matter of Scripture. Okay, so the essence of theology is relationship, and God in relationship with us and with His creation. But relationship with God and with one another is the subject matter of Scripture. The complete essence of Scripture is about relationship. It is because relationship with God and each other is the subject matter of the whole of Scripture that Jesus, when asked what was the great commandment, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. The whole of Scripture is about how we are to relate to God and relate to one another. And that's what everything that's contained in Scripture, it's about that relationship, or those relationships. True relationship, which means how to truly relate in every situation with everyone, is acting in accordance with God's law word. Paul exhorted the Galatians. He said in Galatians 6:10, "Do good to all," meaning to all people. "Do good to all people." Well, how do you know what that means? Paul said to Timothy, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You see, it's only the word of God that can show us how to do good to all. That is, how we are to relate to all people. So personal relationship is ultimate reality. If you say, well, what is truly real? It's relationship and how I relate with those around me. But how to relate in these different relationships has to be defined by God's revelation about Himself and about all things. And thus His triune nature is central to understanding true relationship. And therefore, love is action. Love is action. It is doing what is best for someone else. First and foremost, doing what is best for God's kingdom and glory. That's what love is. And secondly, doing what is best for your neighbor. Love is not about being directed in terms of our emotions. That's not love. But in terms of God's objective, authoritative revelation. His revelation is going to guide us to love, because we've got to love in relationship. And the way we love in relationship is doing good to all people. And the only way we know how to do good to all people is to relate to them in accordance with God's law word. It's all about relationships. And the only sure light we have as to what relationship looks like in every detail is through the revelation that God has shown us. He's shown us about Himself and about His will. So God's purpose in revealing Himself to us is so that we might live in terms of the truth in all of our relationships. After our relationship with the Lord, what is the most significant relationship in the working of God's kingdom? Okay, we know that the most basic integer, the most basic unit in God's kingdom is the family. But for the family, what is the most basic relationship in the family? It is your husband-wife relationship. That's the most fundamental aspect. So therefore, if you want to reduce the kingdom down to one human relationship, this is obviously excluding your personal relationship with Christ, to one relationship, you're going to say it's the relationship between a husband and wife. That is crux, that is fundamental to the functioning of the kingdom as God has designed it. And so we have to assume, well, how does the doctrine of the Trinity relate to my marriage? I'm sure you've heard a number of sermons on that. Now, my intention is not to try and cover the whole subject of marriage, but to merely show or begin to show the relevance of God's triune nature to this relationship. And I don't know if you've asked yourself the question, why are men and women so different? You know, why didn't God just simplify things and make men and women peas from the same pod, you know, so that we could understand, you know, I can look at, I know exactly what Dave's thinking now. You know, we just know what, you know, men can understand each other in that kind of way. Why didn't God do that? There was a book, I forget its full title, it's talking about men and women coming from different planets. Venus and Mars, yeah, you know, and it's addressing this idea that men and women are just so vastly different. And I believe it's God is forcing us to understand what is critical to His kingdom in making men and women so different. It's showing us the importance and the necessity of relationship and communication. That's what He's doing. You see, the triune nature, you've got, you're reading the Scriptures, now your theologians come up with all the reasons why God in the beginning said, talking amongst, I believe, the triune body, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, said, let us make man in our image. Theologians will give you five or six different things that God is talking to, rather than the triune God having a discussion amongst themselves. You know, it's talking to the angels. There's all different things that are coming up, because, you know, God hadn't revealed the Trinity yet, so therefore he couldn't be implying that the Trinity was... Theology is a wonderful subject. But he reveals himself in a certain way so that we might understand the importance and the significance of how that relates to us on these dusty terms. So the great difference between men and women is so that we might see the importance of this communication as well as relationship, even as there was communication in the triune nature of God right back from all eternity. Communication entails speaking. It's communication. It entails listening. It entails responding. It does all these things. And listening is a vital component of communicating. You need to learn that. That listening is an important part. Some people believe that communication is a one-way traffic. It's a one-way street. And it's them talking. But there needs to be that discipline of learning how to listen as well. Moreover, things like sulkiness and the cold shoulder and not speaking to you is also just a complete denial of what the triune God is. There's communication, there's interaction, there's discussing. And so all these show us what the appropriate responses are in relationships and how relationships are meant to function. It is not from isolation and self-sufficiency, but from within relationships that we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so you've got monasteries off there where guys are not even talking to each other, and they're just in their own atomistic, isolated existence, trying to become more and more like Christ. They're following a Christ according to their own imagination. They're following a God that's not the God of Scripture, who is revealed in his triune nature in relationship, in intimate communion and fellowship. So they've come up with this conjured thing. It's a man-made view of spirituality, and they've said this is what spirituality is. We say, no, spirituality is very different. The marriage relationship is not a mechanical routine, and it requires a lifetime of communicating between spouses, whereby they reveal themselves to each other. Now, young guys, I assure you that men do not automatically know what women are like, and vice versa. It doesn't come naturally to us. Well, I know exactly what women are like. The only way to truly get to know someone is if they reveal themselves to you and you reveal yourself to them. That's true. You can read a book about what men are like, what women are like, and that will take you so far. But God has made not only differences between men and women generically, but he has made differences between each individual. And so there's no... You can't read a book about some girl who tells you everything, who she is, and think, well, the wife you marry is going to be like her. And the reason, once again, is comes back to this need for communication, for interaction, for communion, and intimacy and knowing somebody. Even after you've discovered these characteristics, you still need to realize that each person is unique. God meant it to be like that. And part of the reason God said that a new family should leave mother and father in Genesis 2:24 was because this new union needed to remove itself from this other context and develop its own unique identity. And that's why it is wrong for parents, and some of us are getting towards the age where our children will be marrying. And, you know, it's a great temptation to, once that new unit has been established, to be thinking of directing and manipulating, and you can't. God says, no, that's a new entity. Advice can be offered and drawn from, but you really have to cut that free, because that whole new development of intimacy and communion together has to develop upon its own path. And I believe the very picture of marriage is meant to reflect that intimate communion between husband and wife. Well, there's an authority structure ordained by God that makes the man head of the home. His headship has to be defined by God's revelation. In the kingdom of God, service is the foundational pillar. While everybody is meant to be serving, so whatever level you find yourself, ultimately, the kingdom idea is the higher the authority, the greater your service is. The greater your responsibility to serve, or the more you lay down your life. So the husband is not superior to his wife in any way, and he has not been given authority to dominate his wife and lord it over her. The authority he has is from God and is to be used to serve his wife. Neither the husband nor the wife is more ultimate or superior to the other. And this is the same as with Christ. And we see it again, that the same picture comes out in the Trinity. The pagan doesn't know how to do that. He's got an authority structure, and that authority basically has lording it over the other person. Whereas with the triune nature of God, we've got Christ submitting himself to the Father, But at no time do we ever say that Christ is inferior to the Father and the Father superior to Christ. So they're always equal on one fundamental level, although they're carrying out functions and responsibilities where one is in authority over the other, as the Father is to the Son. By the very fact of the name implies that, that there are certain things where you're doing it. And that's the same with a husband-wife relationship, the same with a parent-child relationship. There's no fundamental difference between essence and who they are in value. It's just the structure that God has ordained for a healthy, functioning environment. So both husband and wife need to esteem the other better than themselves. They need to seek the other's benefit by laying down their lives in self-sacrificing service, which is only possible when they're mutually revealing themselves to each other. So that's the vital nature. How do we know how to sacrifice ourselves for the Lord? Because He's revealed Himself to us. He's told us what He desires, what He wants, what His purposes are. And it's the same way in a marriage relationship. The only way you can sacrifice yourself for one another is when there's this revelation of who you are. Now, we're not talking about selfish agendas, but this revealing of who you are. It's the same in parent-children relationships. This revelation and this communication is a vital aspect and a dynamic. And you cannot reveal yourself to someone who has no real interest to know who you are. If they've put you in a box over there and packaged you up and don't really want to know who you are, then it's very difficult to tell who you are. You're to serve your spouse's real needs. In the family, we just serve the real needs of each other. Jesus knew what the real needs of the Father were through the way He lived His life and carried it out in the kingdom. We must not presume or guess at the needs. If there is presumption about this, then both become offended, or all become offended in the relationships. It's possible to give the appearance of living self-sacrificially without ever really knowing what is really beneficial for that other person. And so that's where we are challenged time and time again to interact on that level of communication, true desire to find out what the needs are. Service is not merely being active or busy, but rather addressing the real needs of the other person in the light of God's truth. So this means true service cannot be separated from intimate relationship, which in turn cannot be separated from meaningful and deep communication. So within the triune God, we see this much discussion about themselves, and we should seek to emulate that, bring this into all of our relationships. There should be discussion between husband and wife about all things, then to a lesser degree, but also by not downplaying that at all with respect to the parent relationships with their children, age appropriately, to develop those communication lines. Obviously, we are not suggesting that you're bound to sinful stuff and those kinds of things. I reiterate that just in case, because it mustn't be domineering on the husband's side or contentious on the wife's, because as terrible as it is to live in a domineering household, if there's a domineering man, it's equally terrible to live in a household where there's contention, whether it's a contentious wife or contentious children continually causing upheaval. So we need to appreciate the differences made between the sexes, appreciate the differences made between the structures of authority in the family, because these very big differences between men and women, for example, have been designed to unite and form a bond and service within the kingdom that is powerful. And the reason certain functions are given to one and not to the other is, as we said, not because one is superior, but just to carry out the responsibilities that God has laid upon them. So the example of the triune God is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in essence, yet seek to serve and advance the other within a relationship where the Son willingly placed Himself under the authority of the Father, and the Spirit placed Himself under the authority of the Son and the Father. To love like Christ did, we need to do everything as He commanded us to do. We can only truly love God and others when our relationships are governed by every word that comes from God's mouth. The relationships in the family, primarily the relationship between husband and wife, it makes up the heartbeat of society, and it's a vital component to all that God is doing in His kingdom. If we do not have this example of the Trinity within our view, we will not be able to understand the working together of authority, of service, of equality, of diversity and unity and responsibility in the family. Nor will we realize that the completeness of all things exists in relationship, a relationship of unity, and a unity whose base is one of selflessly seeking the benefit of others according to God's word. You consider the humility of the Son and His relationship with the Father as He willingly submitted Himself. Humility is fundamental to every relationship. So too is communication. So is seeking the benefit of the other. so is faithfulness and self-sacrifice. And all these we see manifested in the triune nature. So we have the focus always upon the glory of God, and we're to use our respective callings and positions and gifts to further the kingdom through selflessly giving of ourselves in service of that kingdom. So all people in God's kingdom are of equal value, although they have been given these different roles to play in fulfilling God's purposes. But the roles that they play, although they're on different levels from a human perspective, the actual roles that are played are of equal value. We need to realize that. So the husband indeed is head of the wife. The children are subject to the parents. So we can see a hierarchy in one level. But in another level, the husband ruling in a godly way, the wife submitting herself to her husband, and the children obeying their parents and doing the will, all those roles, three different roles, are of equal value and significance and importance in the kingdom. So you mustn't say, well, my role appears to be subordinate, therefore it's not of equal value. So you've got to have your mind renewed, because society is constantly bombarding you with, as soon as there's a hierarchy of structure, we somehow have a hierarchy of value and significance of the thing that you're doing. But in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. Every role is of equal importance. And we need to understand that in our relating, whether we're in one of the hierarchy roles or whether we're in a subordinate role, we need to realize that our subordination in that role is equally important in the kingdom as the other part. And so there truly is a renewing that needs to be done with respect to that, because then you can submit yourself. There's no agitation in your heart, because submission is my role that I've got at this stage, and this is a significant part. When children submit themselves to their parents, they are fulfilling an incredible kingdom thing. There's a tremendous advancement is taking place with respect to the kingdom. The world doesn't say that. The world says, no, you've got to assert yourself. And so they have no ability to understand the significance of a subordinate role. So what has been said does not exhaust the Trinity to marriage and the family by any means, but it merely illustrates the relevance and the importance of having a correct grasp of the triune nature of God and its significance to these relationships. If we're going to have a correct grasp of God's triune nature, then we're going to have a correct understanding of how to apply it to these fundamental relationships in family. Are there any questions or comments?